I would invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 5, the minor prophet Micah, chapter 5. With the Lord's help this morning, we'll be looking at the second verse. Congregation, hear God's word. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go forth, both tread down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon the adversaries, and of all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will be cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they that have not heard. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of that portion of his own holy and infallible word. Congregation, I would invite you this morning to once again turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. With the Lord's help, be looking at the second verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Congregation, this morning I will actually forego the introduction of this text to get to the heart of the matter of what is clearly a prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ. Christ coming into this world, something that the Old Testament believer longed for, looked forward to, but never saw. And certainly in their day, they took comfort in passages such as this that pointed to the incarnation of Messiah, who would come not only to fulfill the prophecy beginning in the book of Genesis, but to fulfill the ceremonial law, to fill up the law in his doing and his dying. And so our theme this morning is going to be Bethlehem Ephratah. And we're going to have three simple thoughts this morning. First, out of the text, we're going to see who sent Jesus to come forth into this world. Secondly, we're going to look at where He went. And thirdly, how often did He come? Bethlehem Ephratah, who sent Him? Where did He go? And how often did He come? And so first this morning, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ? The words, out of thee, He shall come forth unto me, answers that question. But this morning, what a comfort it is to know that Christ's coming was not only or solely of His own doing, that He was sent of the Father. He was sent of the Father to be the Savior. We're prone to concentrate and to think, especially at this time of year, that the work of salvation is a triune work. And when it comes to salvation, we're prone to forget that while there are distinctions to the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's no distinction in honor when it comes to salvation. We frequently ascribe the honor of salvation, at least to the depths of its mercy and to the demonstration of its love. We ascribe it more to Christ than to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And that would be a mistake. Jesus came. That is what we remember this morning. But who sent Him? Was it not the Father that sent Him? He came as a babe, as we find here in our text. Did not the Holy Spirit bring Him forth, as we have confessed in the Nicene Creed? He spoke with power. He spoke with wonder. He spake as no other man spake. And was it not the Father that poured grace into the lips, into the heart of Christ, out of which He preached the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation of God and man through His work? Later on in life, was it not the Father that forsook Him upon the cross and yet loved Him still? And did He not, after 3 days, raise Him from the dead and receive Him on high, leading captivity captive? Congregation, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit, if one does not understand that it is an equal work, will never truly understand the beauty and depth of that salvation. That we can never elevate one member of the Trinity in the saving of a soul above another. We cannot be more thankful to one than the other. And so no matter where salvation is seen, whether it is looked at Bethlehem, whether it is Gethsemane, whether it is Calvary, all three persons are equally engaged in the work of salvation. And so when we read this phrase, He shall come forth unto me, He's speaking of the triune God. And so have you placed your hope in Christ? Have you placed your reliance on Him? Are you united with Him? Then believe that you are united to a triune God, the God of heaven. The Ancient of Days then is your Father. He shall come forth unto me, verse 2 says. Have you never seen the depth of the love that there is in the heart of Jehovah when God the Father equipped the Son for this great work of mercy? Christ has come, and that He came to do a work. He came to do a difficult work. He came, humanly speaking, to do an impossible work. And yet He came willingly. Father sent Him. The Father sent Him. I think that there were two sad days in heaven, if I can put it like that. I think the first day of sadness was when Satan fell and dragged one third of the angels with him as enemies of the triune God. And I think that the next day of sadness mixed with joy was of that day when the Son of God rose up from the Father's right hand. And the Father said, "Go." And the Son said, "I will go." And Christ began, if we can say it like this, to unrobe Himself of His heavenly glory. And would all of heaven gather at that time as He unrobed Himself to see the Son of God take off His princely robes and say, "My Father, I am Lord over all, but I lay aside my royal robe to become man." That He stripped Himself of His bright vest of glory. He says, "Now the time has come. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do Thy will, O God." And then He takes off His crown of glory and His jewels of splendor to dress Himself in the simple garments of a carpenter's son of Galilee. And now the angels begin their best work to date. They go about heaven. They go about earth in this amazing sight and say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in." We've said before what it must have been like for the angels to learn of that announcement. That the mystery of the ages was to be unfolded, that it was to be uncovered, that God would become flesh. I've often wondered, do angels weep? I wonder if they did when they lost the company of Jesus. When the God of eternity took off His wondrous light to see the captain of the hosts unrobe Himself and clothe Himself in the veil of sinful flesh. We know that they went after Him. They descended with Him, if we can say it like that. And when His Spirit entered into flesh and He became a babe, there was a mighty host of heavenly angels who appeared to the shepherds and told him that the King of the Jews has been born. The Father sent Him. The angels announced Him. The Holy Spirit brought Him forth. Contemplate that for a moment. Let your soul hold that thought. That in every period of His life, He suffered what the Father willed. That every step of His life was marked with the approval of the great I Am. And let every thought that you have of Jesus Christ this day be connected with that unmatched thought. He, our text says, shall come forth unto me. Who sent Him then? The answer is Father. Well, secondly, this morning, where did He go? I want to speak just a few words about Bethlehem Ephrathah. It pleased the Lord that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Why is that? Of all the places that He was to be born, He was born in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem. And I think if we look in the Word of God, we see that it was Bethlehem because of Bethlehem's history, because of Bethlehem's name, and because of Bethlehem's position. Little in Judah. And that's what we find also embedded in our text. First, it was necessary that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of Bethlehem's history. The town of Bethlehem has always laid very near to the heart of the Hebrew, of the Jew. Jerusalem might outshine it in splendor. Jerusalem contains the temple of God, beautiful for a situation. The Scriptures say the joy of the whole earth was Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. And yet surrounding Bethlehem is such a unique series of events, such a unique grouping of events that always made it a pleasant resting place in the mind of the Jew. And I think this place is also precious to every believer. The first time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Word of God, it is actually a sorrowful one. The first time we hear of Bethlehem is in the latter portions of the book of Genesis, and it was there that Rachel, Jacob's beloved, died after giving birth to Benjamin. Genesis 35:18 says, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." That event, I think, is amazing, and that the Holy Spirit inserts it into the text can't go without notice. It is almost prophetic. The two names that are given at Bethlehem, the first time we hear of Bethlehem in the Word of God, Benoni and Benjamin. One means this, son of my sorrow. Was Rachel's name given, Benoni. And the other means, son of my right hand. And if we think now of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we think of all of His work, can we not say that Mary might have called her own son, Jesus Christ, Benoni? He was to be the man of sorrows. Simeon said to her, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed." That he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Benoni could very well be ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did his father call him? Like Jacob, he is Benjamin. He is the son of my right hand. He is the man of sorrows, and he is the son of God. And so he was Benoni to man, and Benjamin to the Godhead. This little incident at Bethlehem seems to be almost a prophecy that Benoni Benjamin, the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows and the exalted prince, should be born in this place. The first name ever given associated with Bethlehem, sorrow and might. There's another woman mentioned in the Word of God that makes this place special. That her name is Naomi. She lived in this same place many years after. I'm sure the stone and the inscription that Jacob had set up for a memorial to God was probably gone, maybe covered in moss. But it's interesting to note that she too was a daughter of joy and yet a daughter of bitterness. Naomi was a woman who loved the Lord, and yet she had moved away with her husband to a faraway land, and she lost everything. Everything in life that was special to her was taken from her. And she says also, "Call me no more Naomi," which means pleasant, "but let my name be called Mara," bitter. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." And yet she wasn't alone, was she? There was one that would not let her go. It was a daughter-in-law named Ruth, who was a Moabitess, whose Gentile blood would be united with the pure, untainted blood of the Jew. Think of that for a moment. And out of her would be brought forth the Savior. Jesus Christ, the great King, both of Jew and of Gentile. That beautiful story of Ruth took place in Bethlehem. That was the backdrop. You see, he is not only a man of sorrows, but an exalted prince. And in that very place, the second time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Word of God, Ruth is brought in to the genealogy of Christ, a Moabitess, a Gentile, brought into the covenant people of God. It was at Bethlehem that Ruth gleaned from the fields of Boaz. It was there that Boaz looked upon her and she bowed herself before her Lord. It was in Bethlehem that they were married and Ruth conceived a child, so that Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, which is the line and lineage of Christ. And that last fact fills Bethlehem with glory, the fact that David was born there. And so much we see as well in David, the shepherd boy made the great king of the nation of Israel. And so it was good, we can see from the history, that Bethlehem should be the birthplace of Jesus Christ. Let's look for a moment just at the name Bethlehem, Ephratah. The word Bethlehem has a double meaning. It means in the first place, house of bread, but it can also be interpreted house of war. House of bread and house of war. And it's fitting that Jesus Christ was born in the house of bread, because He is, as He says, the bread of life. He is the bread that cometh down from heaven. He is the bread on which the true believer feeds. And as our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, so we do live on Jesus Christ here below. Famished by the world, never sustained by the things that this world has to offer. We cannot feed upon the husks of this earth. That the child of God knows that there is no food like Jesus. no food to the despondent soul like Christ or to the strongest of saints. He is their bread. But Bethlehem is also called the house of war. The house of war. Congregation, there is no middle ground today. That Christ is either to you the house of bread or He is the house of war. That you are either saved or lost. While He is food to the righteous, He makes war on the wicked. Listen to His own words. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. But the gospel of Christ is a dividing issue. It is the only dividing issue in this world. And so the true gospel will be to you to unite the believer with Christ. But it will also to be the judgment upon those who despise His finished work. And so the true gospel will always be this way until He returns to take His bride to Himself. And you know, we lament a nation this day. We lament a nation that does not recognize this Christ. But are we to be surprised at this? Unless the soul of a man has had a sight of the bread of life who comes down from heaven, he will always be despised and rejected. We ought not to be surprised. Yes, we can grieve. But you see, this subject of the advent of Christ is not about religion in its formality. It is not about tradition. When we grieve at what's happening in our own nation, because they do not know the bread of life. That it is no surprise that we are where we are today. Ephratah was the old name that meant fruitfulness or abundance. It could be translated either way. And so was Jesus Christ born in the house of bread, in the house of fruitfulness. And from that place comes the fruitfulness, any fruitfulness, congregation, in the life of the believer. That our poor, barren hearts have never produced a single solitary piece of fruit on its own, or a single flower until they are watered with the Savior's blood. And it's His incarnation, in a sense, which fertilizes the soil of our hearts. That there had been weeds and pricking thorns on the ground before Christ came. But our fruitfulness comes from Him by the work and power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. What was once barren, desolate, lifeless, becomes fruitful, Ephratah. As the Scriptures say, I am like a green fir tree. From thee is my fruit found. All my springs are in thee, Ephratah. And if any are like the tree planted by the rivers of water and bring forth fruit in its season, it's not because they are naturally fruitful, but because of the rivers of water by which they are planted of the Lord. That Christ makes the soul fruitful. If a man abide in me, he says, and my words abide in him, he shall bring forth much fruit. Bethlehem Ephratah, perfectly named, to be the house of bread, the house of war, the place of fruitfulness. Next we see that Bethlehem was little. It is said in our text to be little among the thousands of Judah. Of all the places that he could have been born, it is perhaps the smallest and least significant as far as size and grandeur goes. Little among the thousands of Judah. Why is this? I think also because it is prophetic. Because Jesus Christ always goes in among the little ones, the low ones, cast off ones. He was born in the little one among the thousands of Judah. He was not born in Bashan's high and mighty hills. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born on Hebron's royal mountaintop. The palaces of Israel were not his home. But in the humble, yet profoundly deep village of Bethlehem. Christ is not born in the mighty city. That's what this text is saying. He does not live in great hearts. He lives in little hearts. The mighty and the proud spirit never have Christ, no matter what they might say. He comes in at the lowest door, not the highest door. He who hath a broken heart and a low spirit shall have the Savior. But none else. How we see, Paul says, that not many mighty, not many noble are called. He doesn't heal the great and the self-willed, but the broken in heart, and He bindeth up their wounds, Christ says. And I find this congregation, for me, the sweetest thought in this passage, that He is the Christ of the little. He is the Christ of the broken. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet shall out of thee come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Well, thirdly, this morning, was this the first time that He came? We have to answer, because of the text, no. Our text says, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. And so we would say first that Christ had His going forth in His Godhead from everlasting. He had not been a secret or silent person of the Trinity up to this moment. That newborn babe that is lying in a manger had worked wonders long before He came. That infant in the arms of Mary is the infant that we remember today, but He is the Ancient of Days from eternity. So Scripture teaches us that first He went forth in the covenant of redemption. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before man was created, while creation was still a thought in the mind of God, He had His goings forth for His people before they were ever born into this world. It was from everlasting that His mighty fingers took up the stylus of the ages and engraved His name upon their souls and engraved their names upon His breastplate. It was from everlasting that He signed the covenant with His Father that would pay blood for blood and wound for wound and pain for pain and death for death on behalf of His people. It was from everlasting that He gave Himself up. Without murmuring, without complaint, so willingly that from the top of His head to the soles of His feet, He would sweat great drops of blood, beaten and scourged and spit upon and pierced and marked for the death and suffering of the pain of a criminal and the agonies of the cross. The congregation, His going forth as our surety, was from everlasting. If we stop this morning for a moment to think of this, what this day represents. All of this for His own. It was upon Christ's heart from eternity past. And before He entered time and space, how often He thought of them. How often He thought of them in love. Oh, how He loved them. From everlasting to everlasting, He has set His affection upon them, that they should be redeemed. Secondly, we believe that Christ has come forth of old, even to men, so that men might behold Him. We believe that it was Jesus who walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with Adam, the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ came forth in the Old Testament to His people as the angel of the covenant. We see Him represented in the Paschal Lamb. And could we this morning itemize the many symbols, the many types and shadows that spoke of Him in the sacrificial law of the Old Testament? Did He ever come in the form of man before? Well, He did in the garden. But also in Genesis 18, it was Jesus Christ who appeared to Abraham. In that passage we read this, "The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground." But to which of these three did he bow? He said, "My Lord," only to one of them. There was one man that was more glorious than the other two. It was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Abraham said to this one, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." It says, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom." two of them. You would see that in the next chapter, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And there you will notice that Jesus had sweet fellowship with Abraham and allowed Abraham to plead for the city that was about to be destroyed. There's another instance of His appearing in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob is left alone and all his family was gone, it says, and Jacob was left alone and there wrestled a man with him until the break of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day break." And he, that's Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God." Who did he wrestle with? This was a man, and yet God. "For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob knew that this man was God. For he says in verse 30, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Congregation, we could go on and on speaking about Christ's appearance. His appearance to Joshua before they entered Canaan, or Samson's parents and the sacrifice, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that friend that was in the furnace, one like unto the Son of God. How could Nebuchadnezzar know that? Only that there was something so different about this fourth person, something majestic, something wondrous, something even terrifying about him. He didn't say, "I see three men and an angel," but he said, "I see four positive men, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." Do you see, congregation, something of what it means when it says His going forth is from everlasting? Congregation, let us remember this morning that the one who's going forth were of old, even from everlasting, is still going forth today. He is still going forth today. And oh, that He would go forth this day to strengthen the faint, to help the weary, to bind up the sin wounded, to comfort the distressed. That even in this place He might go forth to conquer sinners, to subdue their hearts, to break the iron gates of sinners' pride and to cut the chains of their sins. That is why Jesus came. Dear ones, we know because He has not yet returned that Christ is not finished going forth yet. And this morning, remember this, that when He goes forth, He goes to Bethlehem. He goes to the little. Are you little in your own eyes? Are you little in the eyes of God? If you've been made to weep on account of your sin, and think yourself too little to be noticed, then you are a little one. Jesus comes to little ones. His going forth was from old, and He is still going forth now. And like Bethlehem, He comes to your poor, little, insignificant heart. And that though you are in poverty, and though you are clothed in rags, though you are destitute, yes, even though you are tormented and afflicted, He will come. For His going forth has been from everlasting. Dear one, as we think of Jesus Christ today, trust in Him. Acknowledge Him. Flee to Him. And He will go forth and abide in your Bethlehem forever. Amen.